How are you doing this evening? Good. Doing well? We have we had a beautiful day, didn't we? It's actually just gorgeous out there. And so I have a confession. Well, I have many confessions, but I'll just give you one. You have a little reverb there, huh? Ting, ting, ting. So as I was preparing, I was talking to Isaac about this on the way here. As I was preparing for this message, I was looking at chapter 20 and going through Genesis, and I was reading it. I had read it several times, and I thought, you know what? We're probably going to be able to go through chapter 20 and 21, just because we've already kind of dealt with this issue back. I believe it was in chapter 12, was it? Let's see here. Yeah, chapter 12, where Abraham goes down to Egypt, and that's where he tells Pharaoh, he tells them, because he's afraid of what they might do to him, that that his wife, Sarah, was his sister. And so I thought, well, here we come upon a section of Scripture where it's going into the same basic thing. And so I thought, we're going to be able to go right right into 21 and go through 21 today. But as the Lord grabbed a hold of me and reminded me that every section of Scripture, every verse that He has is for a purpose, and it's not to be glossed over. It's to be, like we say on Wednesdays, we're sounding the depths of God's Word. And so I personally was going through and I thought, wow, okay, Lord, I'm so sorry, please forgive me. Yet chapter 20 has much to glean from, in much that we can take away and really receive as sinners just like Abraham, and just really take to heart. And so the title of this evening's message, with that confession to you, is the title is What Do You See? So we're in Genesis chapter 20. Now I gave you a little bit of background as far as where we're at, what has happened in the past, but I want to go back to Sunday just briefly because I believe it sets up this evening quite well. On Sunday, I spoke of how we are to lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely to us in order to be able to run and to run with endurance. We went over that on Sunday, speaking of the Christian life, of course. And there were three ways, actually four ways, in which the word cling can be described. It can be defined. Number one is that a clingy sin that is easily avoidable. That's kind of like the lesser degree of clinging. And then I told you that the second degree of clinging was a sin that was admired. One that isn't so easily avoided, one that you might admire a little bit and just have a little bit of an inclination towards. Thirdly was a sin that clings like a snare, like a trap, like something that you are more prone to fall into. And the fourth one was described as a sin that is just dangerous. One that if you fall into that sin, it can have devastating effects on your life. And I said that those sins were, although they were clingy, although they were at different degrees, they could be and can be avoided, or else we would not have been told by God to lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely. It would be beyond our ability if we didn't have the capability to do such a thing. You know, and then we would be looking at God as someone who basically sets us up for a fall. And that's not the God that we serve. Now, keeping that in mind, we go into the section of Scripture, but I also want to point out another very natural thing for us as human beings, something that we have a tendency to enact at specific times in our lives, and that is self-preservation. It's a natural tendency for us as human beings to really go quite naturally into and automatically when we are in fear. We have this tendency to just Well, let me put it to you this way. When you jump into water, do you continue to breathe? Chris? No, of course not, right? Only if you have a scuba, you have a regulator in your mouth. And I asked him because he dives and, yes, he keeps on breathing. But normally, if you don't have all the scuba gear, you don't, right? Natural tendency, self-preservation, you hold your breath. And there are fight or flight is another way to self-preserve. And it's quite automatic, the things that you do. But there are other times when we need to control what we're doing. We need to manage our thoughts. We need to think about the circumstances that we find ourselves in. Because there are times that we put into place this mode of self-preservation, which actually points to our tendency to rely more on ourselves than we do on the Lord. This is when we don't consider God in our difficult circumstances and instead rely on ourselves to get us out of these difficult situations, out of these jams, as we say. So this evening, we see Abraham repeating an act of not trusting God to help him through this seemingly dangerous situation. God would have seen him through, and it's amazing how he sees him through. This very difficult time when he thought that his very life was in danger. So the question is why? And that's what we're going to answer as we go through. He's actually going to answer this for us. But the other question that we ought to ask ourselves is, what does he see? And this is a question that's going to be asked of him. What did you see, Abraham, that caused you to do the things that you did? And so let's start out in Genesis chapter 20, verse 1. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. And he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. We'll stop there, and this is a time when Abraham, before this, was living by the oaks of Mamre. If we go back to Genesis 18:1, we know that this was where he met with the Lord and the two angels. This was where Abraham demonstrated hospitality to them. This is where the Lord had told Abraham that Sarah would be pregnant, would be with child a year from that time. This is the place where Sarah had laughed. And it was where Abraham stood before the Lord and interceded for Sodom as the angels were going into it to judge the city and destroy it. It was in this place that Abraham enjoyed sitting at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. In the middle of the day, he enjoyed sitting right by the door and watching. This was where he looked out and saw the Lord and the two angels coming toward him. But it was also in this place from where Abraham could see the smoke of the land going up like the smoke of a furnace, according to Genesis 19:28. As he looked down to Sodom and Gomorrah, this is exactly what he saw. So he saw this picture of a land that was judged. And we don't know exactly why he moved from that place and then went south. But it could have been for the reason that the view that he once had of this lush and beautiful valley, because it had been turned literally into just a piece of just charred land, that maybe he decided to move on. He was going to go south. So again, we're not told why, but he decided it was time to go, and he took his family and all of his belongings and all of his servants and journeyed south and entered Gerar. He referred to Sarah as he entered into Gerar, his wife, in a way that caused rebuke again. Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." It may have been that Sarah was beautiful at 90 years of age. She was 90 at that point. But we know also that she was at that point restored in her body to be able to conceive and to bear a child. And so she may have just been rejuvenated with strength and vigor, and we know that she was beautiful, as that is exactly what Abraham was fearing as he went down into Egypt. "You're beautiful. I know they're going to want to take you." And for my sake, as he said, please tell him that you're my sister. It also could have been, remember that Abraham had much. He was a rich man. He was very influential with possessions, with, you know, many cattle and all that he had. He was a man of influence. And he may have been a threat to Abimelech. And so having a harem also in those days was like a political statement. It was like if you had a large harem, it wasn't one of being romantic with all of them, but it was more of a political kind of position that you took as a position, as a person or a man of authority. Regardless of Abraham's excuse, though, for saying that his wife was his sister, there was no justifiable reason before the Lord. As Abraham had been rebuked before by Pharaoh in chapter 12 because he did the same thing. So it's like coming into a similar situation and going back to the very thing you got rebuked for doing and doing it again. So it's kind of like when we tell our kids, why? What were you thinking, right? I'm sure many times that's exactly what the Lord does with us. And like, again, son, daughter, what were you thinking? There are a couple important applications that are very relevant, I believe, for us today. Number one, don't underestimate the flesh. Abraham demonstrated that it's very easy to slip on old temptations if we aren't careful to avoid them. You know, it's like a banana peel. You know, you see it on the ground, and if you go in that direction and you're not paying attention, you're going to slip on it. You've seen the cartoons, right? But it's like these are sins that if you're not paying attention, you could slip on once again. 1 Peter 5:8 says this, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Galatians 5:17, the Apostle Paul writes, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do." Secondly, age doesn't automatically make one wise. Abraham was 100 years old, but the flesh was just as powerful then as it was in the younger days. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." One of those things that we are to pursue, and it's in the list there, is faith. We are to, although we're given a measure of faith, we are to exercise that measure of faith. And faith is one of those things to where as you exercise it and you see God's faithfulness in the midst of you, just being faithful yourself, you see Him working through you and in your life and surrounding you, what happens is that faith grows. And you learn to trust the Lord more and more. Galatians 5:16 says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Many times, what happens is we don't stay watchful. We're not careful. We're not circumspect in the way we walk, the way we live our lives. And so what happens is, as we're not watchful, as we don't stay in that always, you know, just always like having like a 360 watch, you know, looking all the way around you. We are not walking in that manner. What happens is that we stop walking in the Spirit. You know, walking in the Spirit isn't walking blind. It's actually walking with our eyes wide open, knowing the Word of God and applying it to our lives with complete trust and faith that God's Word is true. And that's what walking in the Spirit is, because the Spirit gives us understanding of the Word. And as we walk in the Word, we're walking with the understanding that the Spirit gives us. And in so doing, we walk very carefully, but we walk wisely. So we stay watchful, we stay in the Spirit, we stay in God's Word. Psalm 119:105, I love this one verse. "Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And it just paints this great picture of what the Word of God does. It's like this lamp in pitched. Have you ever been, not in the city, but have you ever been just out in the middle of nowhere? And it is absolutely pitch black. And you have maybe a flashlight, or you better yet, you have an actual lamp. And you're walking, and you're relying fully on that lamp to get you from point A to point B. And you have this lamp that if as you look down, you can see your feet and you can see the steps that you're taking. But if you look forward a little bit, as your eyes adjust to that little bit of light, you actually see the path that you're walking on. And so that's what the Word of God does for us. It's a lamp that shows us where we're stepping, but it's also the light that shows us the path before us. Now, we need to also understand that as we walk, we see just enough of that path that is necessary for us to walk. I think if we see too much, we are prone to wander here and there. But he gives us just enough understanding of what's in front of us to stay on the path. But that's Psalm 119, 105. And then we know that it's at this point that we know that he underestimated the flesh. We know that his age isn't what gave him wisdom automatically. In how he placed his wife out there as his sister, that now Abimelech, the king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. So now Sarah is in King Abimelech's possession. Let's continue verse 3. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She's my sister'? And she herself said, 'He's my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." Now, notice that Abimelech was a man outside of Abraham's chosen people, and yet God not only spoke with him, but he also intervened. Abimelech was a pagan king. Sometimes we look at people who are not surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ as being beyond God's working. It's like we see, sometimes we think that, well, he's only working within the church and blessing the church, but no, he's working outside of the church. He's been working outside of the church and in the universe that he created from day one, from moment one, from the first moment that he created. This pagan king, I was thinking about this because I think about our president a lot. And I know that there's a lot, there are many people who are just not happy with the direction that he's taken the country. But what I don't hear a lot of is, "Let's pray for our president." I don't hear that. I hear a lot of bashing. I hear a lot of, you know, "I can't wait till the next one." But just think about this. He didn't come into office by surprise. He didn't. If you look at the stage that the Lord is setting up for the prophetic fulfillment that's coming, so our Lord Jesus is coming soon. He's coming for his church. We should be actually praying for him because we know that the Lord can turn the hearts of kings. We know that he can intervene in the lives of pagan rulers. And it just, I don't feel comfortable. I've never felt comfortable in taking him down verbally. But I can tell you that God can do. He has the power to. He's sovereign. He can do whatever he wants to do. And he can intervene. And he can turn his heart, if he so chooses, and send him in a different direction. And so I was thinking about that. But I think that the world stage is being aligned perfectly. Perfectly. I know our eyes are set on Israel, as they should be. But in the end times, in eschatology, in the study of the end times, Iran, Persia, the Medes, what they're going to do, according to Scripture, is not necessarily annihilate Israel, because it's not annihilated. That's what my book says, right? Who they're going to go after and wipe out is actually Saudi Arabia. And so as we come into this, the end of this month, and we understand that the nuclear talks that are taking place and they expire at the end of this month are coming to a close, let's pray and see what the Lord allows to happen. Because that, I think, would further the time clock in which the time is coming when the Lord comes for his church. An Iran with nuclear power is closer to doing the very thing that we read in Jeremiah and Isaiah, in them doing some damage to, like I said, Saudi Arabia. Anyway, just a little sidetrack, but at the same time, let's pray for our president. Let's pray for our nation. Let's pray for revival. We're not beyond revival. But this speaks, in this intervention that we're seeing here, to God's sovereignty and his almighty power. God's initial statement to Abimelech may seem a bit over the top, right? What has he said? The Lord comes to him in a dream by night, and he says, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman that you've taken in. She's a man's wife." I think the point here is, and if we were to take God's word like that more often, we would have the very same thing that Abimelech responded with. We would respond in a like manner. Okay, you have my attention. If you continue on this path, you're a dead man. You're a dead woman. Okay, you have my attention, right? Abimelech replied confidently from integrity, innocence, and honesty. God is a just God and does not kill for an unjust reason. And so the king's confession is in line with what God already knew, but also gave Abimelech, we need to understand, a choice, because Sarah was still in his possession. And so he spoke to Abimelech and he said, "Listen, you're a dead man because the woman that you have is a man's wife." And so he gave him a choice. And we also need to notice here that as we read through, that it was God who restrained Abimelech from sinning against God. He said it, I'm the one that restrained you. I'm the one that held you back. So God's telling Abimelech that his integrity is not his own doing. He said, "I've done this out of the integrity of my heart." But it was the Lord's intervention that kept Abimelech from touching her and thus prevented him from sinning against the Lord. But now, God is giving Abimelech this knowledge and the opportunity to do the right thing with full knowledge. If Abimelech chooses the right thing, he will be blessed by Abraham and allowed to live. If Abimelech chooses the wrong thing, he will die, and so will all who belong to him. There's a very important principle I want to point out to you here. Number one, your integrity, my integrity, is God's gift of mercy. This is exactly what it was for Abimelech. It was God's gift of mercy. "Here, I give it to you." No, it was my integrity. "No, actually, I intervened. I'm the one that stopped you from doing that. And so therefore, your integrity was my gift of mercy to you." We can't even brag about how sound we are in our walks. We can't even brag about that. Even our integrity will bring about heavenly rewards that are to be used to worship God by casting them before Him. These rewards that we get, we don't even like hold on to them in heaven. You know what they're used for? To worship God with. And so we're basically casting back toward Him the very things that He gifted us with. That we built, those things, those treasures that we built up in heaven, they're not for us. They're for Him. He receives all the glory. God's mercy with Abimelech comes with a condition. With knowledge comes a choice. Choose wisely. You have the ability to reject God's mercy just as Abimelech did as well in this situation. So Abimelech, now you know who was intervening and keeping you from touching Sarah. It's like God was speaking to him. Now you know, and now you have a choice. Return her and live, or keep her and die. So what do you do? Verse 8. So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things, and the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" So Abimelech, his response, it was a good response. First thing in the morning, he woke up, called all his people together, all his men, all his servants, told them what had taken place, told them what the Lord had told him. And then he went and had Abraham come to him, and he confronted Abraham. "What is this thing that you've done to me? What have I done to you?" I would say a response like this from a pagan king is just, it's awesome. It's awesome that he responded in this manner. I would love, you know, and as we pray for our president, I would love for the Lord to show up in a dream at night to him, President Obama, and just lay things out for him. Now you have a choice. It's not beyond him. I know sometimes we look at things like this and we're like, that's scripture. That's like then. That's how he used to do things. Oh, you should hear some of the stories of things that are happening in places like Saudi Arabia, in places like Iraq, in places in the Middle East, to where there are visions that are being experienced by people, and there are radical conversions. There are hundreds of thousands of people coming to faith. God is still doing this very thing. Abimelech could have simply rejected the Lord, but he didn't. Right away, he tells what happened to all his servants, and they all, what did they do? They all feared. They feared because the leader feared. They believed because the leader believed that it was truly the Lord that had visited him and warned him. They wouldn't. If Abimelech would have gone to them and said, "Hey, you know what? This is kind of like, this is what happened to me last night, but I don't know. Maybe it was a ghost. Maybe it was just the pizza that I ate last night. I don't know. But anyway, go call that beautiful Sarah, you know?" But no. Abimelech, King Abimelech, demonstrated to them, I'm sure, the way he brought it across, the fear of the Lord. Otherwise, they would not have feared. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." Abimelech apparently was no fool and had some great insight, as he believed the one who appeared to him, the one who spoke to him, was the Lord himself. Second, Abimelech calls on Abraham and confronts him on this issue. Abraham receives a second rebuke from a pagan king over the same issue. It's the person who has knowledge and sins willfully that brings about the greatest judgment. If you sin knowingly, that you will be held accountable. And, well, let me put it to you this way. Teachers of the word are held to a higher standard. Why? Just because they're teachers? No. Not because just they're teachers, you know. It's because they're responsible for what they teach and will be held accountable for the student's knowledge also. If I'm pointing you in the wrong direction and you err out of misdirected, like, ignorance. If you're not studying the word yourself, I'm responsible for you as well. The teacher is always responsible as well. Number two, since there is more knowledge of the word, they are to be adherents of the very word they know and teach. And so if you have a teacher, if you have someone with knowledge, because not just teachers, it's also if you know and don't do, or if you know not to do and you do, you will be held to a stricter judgment than the one. Because remember, God is just. And so he's not going to bring judgment on a person who is ignorant of his word in the same way to the person who is not ignorant of his word.
Abraham was a man that had knowledge that what he was doing was a sin, and he did it anyway. And here's his rebuke. The king asked Abraham, number one, what have you done to us? In other words, do you understand what's going on here? Do you understand what you just did? It's like God is telling us, you know, when he confronts us, you know, with all of us, do you understand the impact? Do you understand what you're doing here to us as a people? Because it impacts not only the one person. I know my wife's going to be teaching in Joshua, and she's going to be going over the sin of Achan. That impacted not just the one person, but his family too, and all his possessions. Number two, what have I done to you? In other words, I haven't done anything to you. I haven't done anything to you. And here you are introducing a sin to this nation that can potentially wipe us out. And we're going to learn in a moment that had he stayed in that sin, they would have been wiped out completely. And then thirdly, he said, you have done things that ought not to be done. And this is just straight, pure rebuke, rebuke, rebuke. This pagan king is making it known to Abraham that what he did was not right. I mean, talk about being just embarrassed and just like humbled by someone. Just have a non-Christian call you out and you'll experience humility really quick. You'll be humbled. It's like, aren't you not supposed to do that? Even they know that Christians are supposed to be set apart and not look like the world. They know that better than we do many times. Like, why are you here in this place? Aren't you not supposed to be here where there's drinking and smoking and like stuff like that going on? You're a Christian, aren't you? They know it. And you know what? It's humbling when they call you out on it. And this is what was happening with Abraham. Hey, this wasn't right. Number four, what did you see that you did this thing? In other words, what was it that made you lie? What did you see here? What is it that caused you? What made you think that you had to do this very thing? In Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11 is a story of Ananias and Sapphira. They wanted to follow Barnabas and basically do the same thing that he did. He sold, he gave, he completely donated all the proceeds of his earnings. And so they want to do the same thing. But what they conspired to do is they conspired to hold back part of those proceeds, but yet put it across as if what they were giving. Sold this land for? Yes, this is enough. Boom. You're going to go and do fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. David had it right when he repented of his sin with Bathsheba, saying, "I have sinned against the Lord," in 2 Samuel 12:13. Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit, and even when given a chance to repent, they didn't. The difference was, when Nathan came to David and confronted him, he did repent. And he realized, he said, "I have sinned against the Lord." Remember when Sarah was confronted about laughing in disbelief toward God, she denied doing so, saying, "I did not laugh." But God knew that she had indeed laughed. He said, "Oh no, but you did." With this having been said, I'm interested in knowing, and I hope you're interested in knowing, how her husband Abraham responds to this rebuke. Let's see how he responds. Verse 11. Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother.'" Not the response that we had hoped to see, right? And this just goes to show just how patient God is with us. Abraham, God's covenant with Abraham would not be revoked. Still follow through with the covenant that he had made with Abraham. And so it's God who is amazing. Here are the excuses. Number one, "I thought there was no fear of God at all in this place." Abraham knew that no fear of God equates to having no value of life. This is somewhat valid, though. Think about how a godless society will disregard babies in the womb and murder for the sake of convenience. Where there is a godless society, life is not valued. What's ironic is that the lack of the fear of God was demonstrated on the part of Abraham. Actually, on the side of Abraham. Abraham was putting that excuse out there. The second excuse was, "She's indeed my sister." Sarah was Abraham's half-sister. Same dad, not the same mom, right? But a half-truth said with the intention to deceive is always a whole lie. And that's what we need to understand. It's like he wasn't saying this. It's like, "Yeah, you know what, she's my sister, but she's my wife." And the reason why is, and explained it. It's not like he explained it. Basically, what he was and they were putting forth was this word of deception. And so that's what they were expressing. That's why it was just a whole lie. Number three, "God caused me to wander from my father's house." This last excuse was the worst of all. He blamed God for having to be out in the midst of a dangerous land, and even blamed God for having to lie. This was what he was saying. "God is the one that caused me to leave Ur of the Chaldeans, travel northward, and then down into the area that I'm in right now. He's the one that's caused all of this to take place." Donald Gray Barnhouse says, quote, "There's a terrible meaning in this verb wander, which Abraham uses. The Hebrew word occurs exactly 50 times in Scripture, and never in a good sense. It is used of animals going astray, of a drunken man reeling or staggering, of sinful seduction, of a prophet's lies causing people to err, of the path of a lying heart. Six other words are translated wander, any of which Abraham might have used, but he used the worst word available." Close quote. And then to scheme from the beginning of their pilgrimage to lie. Wherever they traveled about how Sarah was his sister seems to me as something cowardly. To offer your loved ones in sacrifice for the sake of preserving your own life seems to lack much substance that is demanded from a believing man or woman. There's something missing here. There's no internal fortitude. There's no backbone. It's more of, let's rely on the flesh, on the schemes that we can come up with in order to preserve our lives out here in this dangerous land that the Lord has promised to us. But John 15:13 says, greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. And let's take marriage into consideration here. Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So we lay down our lives for a friend. There's no greater love. And as husbands in marriage, we are to lay down our lives for our wives. How should Abraham have responded to them? Like, I thought about this. And so I wrote down this response. Here's what he would be reading on the teleprompter. Please forgive me for my poor judgment and for having dishonored both you and my God. I acted in cowardice and lacked courage in the Lord by not exercising trust that my God would be faithful in taking care of me. He truly is the living God, the creator of the universe, the possessor of heaven and earth. He told me that he would bless those who bless me, and him who dishonors me, he would curse. But I did not trust him. I have sinned against my God, and I have also sinned against you. Please forgive me. That would have been the right thing to do, right? But that's not what you said to me. Abimelech did fear God, and the following took place, regardless of what Abraham said. At this point, I don't think anything that Abraham said would have changed what Abimelech was about to do. Because remember, at this point, he did fear God. He told him, hey, you're a dead man if you keep on going in this direction. If you hold on to Sarah, just know that you and all your people are done. Because Abimelech was the one that was doing the very thing that Abraham should have been doing. That's listening to the voice of God. Verse 14. Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. To Sarah he said, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves, so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. I believe it was Abimelech's fear of God that caused him to go out of his way to make amends with God's prophet, as God had told him, this is my prophet. And in so doing, was doing everything he could to make amends with God. Not only did Abimelech give Sarah back, but he also gave Abraham gifts of sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants. On top of that, he made sure to give Abraham 1,000 pieces of silver to serve as a surety for Sarah's having remained pure toward Abraham for the sake of her reputation before the people. Listen. King Abimelech's reputation was on the line. He said, listen, I haven't touched her. Here's 1,000 pieces of silver. On top of everything that I've given you, on top of me pointing you into my land and saying, you can go wherever you want to go. I know who's with you. He showed up to me. On top of all that, he said, I didn't touch her. Nobody touched her. It's interesting that although Abraham refused anything from the king of Sodom, when he routed the five kings out of the land and rescued Lot back in chapter 14, now he seems to accept all of this without any hesitation whatsoever. And the reason for not accepting before was because he didn't want anyone to take credit for having made Abraham rich, wealthy. No one but the Lord. That's the only one that he wanted to give credit to. But listen to this. Compromise will always make it difficult to remain walking on the same high moral ground as one did confidently when walking rightly with the Lord before. In purity and righteousness and wholeness. And silence and shame takes the place of confidence and boldness. Keep that in mind. Silence and shame. Whenever I see someone just all of a sudden just kind of just draw back, and I see a head that was once walking confidently with the Lord, all of a sudden kind of droop a little bit. I kind of wonder what's going on. Because that confidence and boldness is replaced when there is compromise with silence and shame. Regardless, and maybe even in spite of Abraham's lapse in his faith toward God, he was still used by God. And he prayed. We see here that Abimelech, his wife, and all the female servants were healed. Were healed? We didn't read earlier that there was anything wrong with them. Ah, but now we understand. See, Abimelech himself didn't even know. Abimelech needed healing, his wife needed healing, and all the female servants in his care needed healing. Why? Because they were all sterile. They were all made sterile by the Lord. Talk about intervention. Oh, Sarah was brought in. Sarah was brought into the king's harem. But no matter what took place, the one thing that the Lord was protecting sovereignly was the seed that she was carrying. God is amazing. He caused all of them to not be able to be with child. God had secured the promise by disabling, you could say, everyone that was in proximity to the one that was carrying the child of promise, Isaac. God is amazing. God is awesome. He keeps us even when we don't exhibit 1 ounce of faith, because he is faithful. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And so there's that question that we should keep before us. I said it at the beginning of the message, and I'll repeat it again. What do you see that makes you do the things that you do? What's before you? Just as the writer of Hebrews tells us, on Sunday, we went over this. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He is our example, right? Despising the shame and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's in Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. So the question, what do you see? David saw victory and to flee in Goliath compared to God. Who is this? Who is this man? Joshua saw a promised land and grasshoppers that God could crush. That's what he saw. He didn't see giants. He saw they're grasshoppers. Jesus saw a redeemed people, victory over sin, death, and the grave. That's what he saw. And we'll close with this. Let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 16. Psalm 16, just 11 verses, but this is what we're going to conclude with. In light of what we just went over, who is it that's before us? Psalm 16, verse 1, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure.
For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Father, we come before you this evening, humbled because we understand that we do the very thing that Abraham has done in this chapter, Lord. We repeat those things, Lord, just kind of sometimes relying on the flesh and not necessarily trusting in you. And so, Lord, I pray, as the psalmist said, that we would always have before us, set before us, you. That we would understand that you are not only our motivation, you are our goal, you are also our example. As you perfectly walked this earth, desiring to fulfill the will of the Father. And I pray, Lord, that as we come to know you better, as we understand your grace and your mercy, as we understand that even our integrity belongs to you, Lord, that we, Lord, would be more inclined to pay attention to what the Spirit tells us, what he reminds us of, what he warns us of, that we may place before us that lamp that comes from your word, that we may be watchful and that we may be careful where we step, that we may bring you glory and honor in our lives. Thank you, Lord, for this lesson. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to heed it, to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.